Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
So if you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 John this morning. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. If you have been studying your Bible for any amount of time, maybe even if you're fairly new to the study of the Bible, one of the things that you may have discovered is that, you know, the majority of the Christian message is very other-centered. And when I say other-centered, I mean that it affects the way that we treat others, how we see others, and how we do life together. And last on that list, really, as we look at the bulk of the message, is how it relates to us on just the things that only affect us. So now the funny thing is that in the modern church, we've kind of turned that around. And so oftentimes the gospel is more us-centered. And a lot of times the way we read passages, we put all the stress, the focus on ourselves. And while those things are not untrue, it does skew our perception of what the Word of God is all about. Oftentimes it has led to a way of preaching the gospel that is very focused on us, on our sin, our forgiveness, the promises that we have, and things like that, which are all good and all true. But sometimes that then leads into kind of our culture and society, and we develop a little bit of an American version of Christianity. And that tends to get wrapped up in things like materialism, and can often leave us disappointed when God doesn't answer the way we think He should answer us, because it doesn't fit the thing that fits me best. And if we get very me-centered instead of other-centered, it will just kind of skew the way that we read things and our expectations of God, and or even His view of love. When God speaks of love and it's very other-centered, we speak of love and it's very us-centered and what fits us and what we like or what we feel in that moment, when God's views don't comport with our own, oftentimes what ends up happening is either A, we just have a way of pushing those things aside and finding what we want, kind of going through the Bible cafeteria style. Yes, I'll have an extra helping of the give me everything I prayed for, and that suffering stuff. You could just like, no thanks. I didn't want any of that. That is one way. Another way is just simply that we begin to view the scriptures as not being relevant, or Christianity is not being relevant because, or maybe outdated or something like that, because it doesn't comport with what we like or believe. But the gospel is constantly pushing us in the direction of others. And even most of the verses that talk about forgiveness, about answered prayers, and about His abiding presence typically point out how those things translate into loving others. Like, we should love others like we love ourselves. Now, oftentimes, I've heard that preached in such a way that it's kind of like, it's all about I've got to love myself so that I can have any at all feeling for anyone else. And we then, kind of devolve into belly button gazing of how to love myself better so that I can even like anyone else. And we can kind of skew that sense of what it means to love others as we love ourselves. We also read on trusting God that He hears our prayers. But a big part of that emphasis is, in fact, so that we have confidence when we pray for others. Or how about that He forgives our sins, thus reconciling us to Himself, but then in that, giving us the ministry of reconciling others to Christ. It always begins with us, but it doesn't stay there. It flows out from us and goes to others. He gives us spiritual gifts that empower us to do life and to live this life so that we can share this life with others, so that we can communicate the good news of the gospel, so that we can empower the lives of others. In other words, God is constantly pointing us in the direction of passing it on. And sometimes, well, that's inconvenient. It's not exactly the thing sometimes that we're signing up for. In fact, I think one of the mistakes that we've made in recent times in the preaching of the gospel is that we share the gospel in such a way, we tell people, it's all about you, it's all about you. You know, if there was nobody else in all the earth, you know, Jesus would have died just for you. And so it creates this expectation of everything being about me, and then when suddenly everything is pointing me to others, well, it's disconcerting. It's confusing. I didn't sign up for that. And so I think it's really important that when we share the gospel, that we avoid that kind of language that just says it's all about you no matter what, and that we preach the gospel in such a way that we remind people that the primary invitation is come die to self. Come die to self. And it's not one of those things that's good advertising. It's not one of those things that you can sexy up the gospel and make it sound, you know, more appealing to people in the world. It really is the truth of the matter that the gospel transforms us. It changes us and it causes us to invest in others. And that's what's worth passing on. That's the thing that's attractive. That's the thing that for the first 19 centuries of the gospel was the primary message of the gospel until the 20th century, in which we decided that Jesus needed to be better marketed. And ask yourself the question, how successful have we really been in Western society where we've marketed the gospel? So, nowhere is this more obvious than the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And as we're getting ready for Easter, and I was praying about what the Lord would do to prepare our hearts for this season, I just really felt like this was the letter for us. A lot of focus on loving others, this and preparing to bring the gospel to others. Some of it is very focused on us. But those are probably the parts that are the most inconvenient of all. So I want to prepare our hearts to celebrate not only what we've been saved from, but equally as important, maybe even more important, to speak about what we have been saved for. So with that in mind, let's take a look at 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. As always, the one in your lap is my favorite because that's the one you're reading. And if you're doing that on an electronic device, would you please set that to silent for your comfort and the comfort of everyone around you. 1 John chapter 1, and we read these words. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. And testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Now, one of the things I want you to notice about the letter of 1 John is that it's not addressed to any particular church. It's one of the things that makes it stand out. One of the things that, you probably don't, care that much about, but it is important to how we read the letter, is that because that letter is not addressed to a specific audience, it's written in a much more broad sense. It's a more formal kind of letter. Like when you read the letter to Philemon, it is specifically written to Philemon to address the issue of a slave that had been under his ownership, and now Paul was asking to set Onesimus free. In that relationship there, he's addressing, and it's a very specific letter to a very specific person, and you and I kind of eavesdrop in on the situation. But the letter is written to us in the grander sense, and that we know that it's Paul's letter, and it tells us some things about how Paul understood the gospel and was relating that to his people. But in the broader sense, it's not specifically written to the larger church to address larger church issues. He's writing very specifically. On the other hand, we have what we call epistles. And epistles are typically not addressed to anyone. They're written in an open forum kind of way. They're meant to be read to the entire church. So not just to a local church, not just to an individual in that local church, but written to the broader church for the whole church to read. And so it's less about correcting or prescribing a solution to a specific problem or occasion, and much more set to explain to us how it is that we relate to God. It's much more theological in its format. So oftentimes those letters that are written very specific sometimes deal with things that we're not even sure how those things relate to us. We read them and we say, well, I don't have those issues in my life, and we have to do a little bit more digging and to understand how it applies to us. But in this letter, this is written across the board to all of us. And so that opening of 1 John begins right in the beginning, this was so. Now, it reminds us a little bit of the fact that the Gospel of John, if you go to the Gospel of John, and in the first opening words of that letter, it says that in the beginning was the Word. And that even draws us back to the very first of the Bible, in the beginning, God. And so there's this whole sense of writing something that is broader, that is written to the whole body of Christ. But in particular, in John's gospel, it's a very discipleship-oriented gospel. And likewise, this epistle is very discipleship-oriented, laying out the foundational concepts of Jesus' message. In other words, he's saying to us, this is nothing new in kind. This is not something that is superseding previous teachings that you've received. Instead, it's bringing to fulfillment to a climax to the message of the Bible. And so John's intent is to make sure that we understand that this message of Jesus Christ, the Son, is in step with the whole rest of the Bible, with all the things that Yahweh God has said. And in specific, in this very first chapter, he makes it clear, listen, the Father and the Son, they are one. There's no disconnect between these two messages. It's not, I've said this many a times, I say it over and over again because there's so many contrary messages out there, and that it's not the idea that suddenly now God has become a Christian and, he has changed his viewpoint or something like that. What he's saying here clearly is that this is what has always been taught throughout the ages. Whether you understood the nature of the Son or not, it's always been understood. This is always the way that God has related to his people. And so part of why John is explaining this is he's writing in part to a church that has been somewhat overrun with Gentiles. How many of you here today you grew up in a Jewish home? How many? Anyone? So surprise, the church is overrun with Gentiles. And so there is a reality that comes with that, is that we were not taught to know Yahweh and to know the message of what we would call the Old Testament. And our culture and our society are different than that in which they were raised in. Meaning also that some of them had confused the idea of Jesus becoming flesh with Greco-Roman pagan religious concepts about the gods who become human for the purpose of taking advantage of people, or some other ancient Near Eastern pagan religion like those of the Persians, involving gods appearing to be human but actually being a spirit, because they thought anything that was of the flesh was corrupt. In fact, sometimes that false teaching, that heresy, makes its way into the church today as though everything that is physical, that is fleshly, is evil, and everything that is spiritual is good. And we create this false dichotomy between the two, forgetting that it is God who made the earth and declared it all good. The only time he didn't say when he made something it was good is when he made man, and he said it was not good that he's alone, and he gave him woman, and then he said it was good. See, we're better together, but... you probably already know that. But nonetheless, listen, these extra-biblical concepts were making their way, sometimes thoroughly anti-biblical concepts, were making their way into the church. Not just in one church, but across the board. And so he's addressing some of these things and just pointing them back to the simple fact that Jesus, having come in the flesh, is part of the message of the gospel. And it's not just part of the message of the gospel. It is central to us understanding the very nature in which how God is relating to us and understanding us, that he suffered in all the same ways that we suffered, that he understands our propensity towards sin. And yet, in his kindness and his mercy, that he didn't just simply remove us from the situation or simply take away our struggle, but that he got into the struggle with us. He became flesh, and we're told that he struggled in all the same ways that we do and yet was without sin. So he assures them, he says to them, listen, we who walked with him, those of us who actually did life with him, we know that Jesus was indeed flesh and blood. We slept in the same room. We ate the same food. We walked with him. You know, we know all about his whole manner of life. We did life with him. We lived with him for over 3 years. And we also know by the manifest witness of the Holy Spirit and by the fruit of Jesus' life among us that he was fully divine, that he was the revelation of the Father. In other words, he's making sure that we understand fully that he was not only fully human in every sense of what it meant to be human, but that he was fully divine, that all the fullness of deity dwelt in him. And he says, look, we know that by several ways. One, we did life with him. We saw what he did. We saw him command the wind and the waves. We saw him walk on water. We saw him heal the blind and cleanse the lepers, and we saw all of that. But furthermore, listen, now we have the Holy Spirit. And we have the manifest witness of the Holy Spirit. What is that? In other words, what he's saying is that now the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in us, and we see the work of the Holy Spirit through us in his name. We've seen the fruit. We've seen the evidence. In other words, everything in our life now is testifying about who this Jesus is and what he is all about. And here's what we know after spending those 3 years with him and now walking by the power of his Spirit, and he's writing this late in his life. And he says, listen, I have seen the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit in my own life. I've seen it in the life of the other apostles. And so I know. I know because I am a witness of all of these things. And I want you to be confident in those things. I want you to be confident that Jesus was flesh and blood. I want you to be confident that he's the fully divine revelation of the Son, of the Father. That he's all of those things. And he says, and then in that, I want your joy to be full. Meaning that they would not get wrapped up in teachings from other people who never actually walked with him, who never actually met Jesus, and who are now claiming to be experts on the life of Jesus, but never actually knew him. See, one of the things that was beginning to pervade the church at this time, across the board, not just in little sectors here and there, but across the board, was that some of the philosophical schools that were common to Greco-Roman people, to rhetoricians and philosophers and things like that, one of them was the idea that everything in the world is evil, that everything that's fleshly is evil. Part of the ideas that go with that is that if everything is evil, that then nothing good can ever be in the flesh. And then the idea that maybe Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. Maybe it was just a spirit, or maybe he wasn't actually divine. Maybe he was not God. And those heresies continue today. We have sects within greater Christendom that they will preach and say that Jesus was not fully God because he was flesh, because he was a human being. We have other heresies that teach that he never literally came in the flesh, that he just it was just his appearing, it was just a spirit, and that he didn't actually die on the cross. In fact, that is one of the primary teachings of Islam, is that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. And of course, that he couldn't have been the divine Son of God because he was flesh. And so we have all kinds of teachings that come out of it, all kinds of heresies. And so some of these things, those were rooted right there early on. There were people out there who had never actually met Jesus. None of the apostles, none of those early disciples. No, it was people who came in and they go, oh, well, you know, I'm smarter than all those apostles, and I know more than all they do. And what you need to do is you need to listen to me. And it was beginning to disrupt all over the church, and people were struggling with what that means and why they are saying this. But I want you to think for just a moment, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, have you ever found it perplexing or maybe even a little frustrating to when someone who's never really actually read the Bible wants to tell you what the Bible actually says and teaches? You ever had that experience where someone is trying to tell you what the Bible actually says and you find out they've never actually read the Bible, but they know all about it. They're the expert. And I don't mean this in an arrogant way. I just simply mean that they really have a lot to learn about the Bible, how to apply it. And they say things that are unsettling or confusing to you. And you go back and you read the word and you're like, that's not what it. And then you find out, well, they didn't actually read it themselves. And oftentimes, here's what I find out, is that when people start teaching contrary to what the scriptures plainly teach, it is typically because they have either lifted a single verse out of context and made a theology around it, or they've never read the Bible actually. And oftentimes, you know, listen, that can even disrupt things in the church, because sometimes when we've been around the church a long time and we've heard a lot of things set out of context, then people make up their own theology as well. And those things are not very helpful to you or to me. Here's what I know. I've spent a lot of time studying the Word of God, and I'm still learning. I've also I've read many of the teachings of Hinduism. And I could tell you a lot about Hinduism, but let's be honest, I'm no expert in Hinduism. I'm not a teacher of Hinduism. I don't believe in Hinduism. And I can tell you some things from a Christian perspective, but I couldn't teach you about Hinduism. I am pretty well versed in the Quran. I've read it cover to cover several times. I have acquainted myself with some of the teachings of Islam. I spent one whole summer studying Islam back in the 90s, wrote several papers and some things about the whole subject matter, spent, like I said, a whole entire summer. And yet, here's what I would tell you. I am no expert in Islam. I could tell you what I believe as a Christian about Islam. I could tell you what I believe as a Christian about Hinduism. But I would offer those from the perspective of a Christian pastor's perspective. And if you really wanted to know what those religions teach, you would need to ask their teachers, not me. And so in that real simple way, John is saying, listen, there are some that are purporting to be the teachers of the way. And here's the thing. They were never with him. But I want to assure you that all of us who walked with him, who knew him, that we have taught these things from the very beginning and we have never taught anything else. And so the entire witness of the New Testament agrees with the writing of John. Now, one of the things that he says is really important in here, and I want you to pick up on this because it's important to you and I as we're trying to walk out our relationship with Jesus. And I don't want you to hear in this a Pentecostal statement. It is just a Christian statement. One of the things he says is you need to have the Holy Spirit. That part of the witness here is not simply that he was with Jesus, but then he says that the continual witness of the Holy Spirit is with him, continuing to bear witness. And he sees the fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life and the work and the life that he's done for others, in others, and that is part of the evidence that makes it clear. And he says to them, listen, here's the good news. You too have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit testifies to you. Can I just tell you that it is pretty clear that as you look throughout all of the New Testament, that every believer, everyone who has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is then sealed with the Holy Spirit and has at least one gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, and now, it doesn't mean that you speak in tongues. I mean, you may have a gift of administration. You may have a gift of helps or something like that. And you may not think of those things as particularly spiritual gifts, but they are in fact. And so God is working in you and through you. But when you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you also then have the testimony of the Holy Spirit internally. And that is part of the witness in your life. And so I would say to you this morning, as we are looking at these verses and we're listening to what John's going to say throughout the rest of these chapters, listen, it's really important that you have confidence, that you know that the Holy Spirit is in you and bringing witness to you, that he is working in your life. And if you're not certain of that, not in a superiority way, or any other way, please don't hear anything like that. I just simply would say to you, if you are not confident in that, that's something that we need for you to be confident in. And I would love to meet with you, to pray with you, or you can gather with one of our prayer team members or whatever. But don't leave that part in question. It's very important. You know, there was a song back in the 90s. I think it was the Newsboys. And he said, you know, we're talking about the Spirit. He says, the Spirit thing is like a circuit judge in the brain. In other words, someone who can help you weigh out right and wrong in the moment, that goes with you wherever you go. So I can just tell you there are a million good reasons why you need to make sure that you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your life, and that's very important to your continuing growth and experience of the Christian life. Otherwise, here's what can happen is you and I can adopt a form of godliness without knowing the power of God unto salvation. And that oftentimes leads people to a sense of religion, that where they attend church on a regular basis and they don't experience the presence of God, they don't experience his work in their life, in worship they don't have an encounter with the Holy Spirit. And so that's, I just want to tell you, it's really important that you satisfy those questions in your mind. And if you say to yourself this morning, gosh, I'm not certain, then please don't leave that to uncertainty. All right, that brings us to our second point in the chapter. He says, this is the message we've heard from Jesus, and we proclaim to you, and here it is, that God is light, meaning that God is good, that he's without sin, meaning that having flesh and blood did not taint him with sinfulness. It did not make him less than God because he had flesh and blood. And the proof was, he says, that he did not lie. He only practiced the truth. And furthermore, we too have his Spirit. And now we walk in the life that he gives, that we're being transformed and living differently. But then he qualifies it. Not to say that we never sin anymore. He goes, I'm not telling you that I do everything perfectly now. In fact, if someone comes to you and they say, listen, I don't sin anymore, that you immediately need to be suspect. And I've actually heard people tell me, oh, I don't sin anymore. I was like, you're sinning now? It's called lying. Or you're just terribly deceived, but either way, you need... Listen, so he says, look, flesh and blood did not taint him with sinfulness. He still walked in spite of that, according to the way. And he says, but listen, as you come into encounter with Jesus Christ and his spirit is in you, that you begin to walk differently, that you look differently, that you talk differently. And I just got to tell you that when I came to Christ, it did not take long for people to say, what happened to him? One of those things was it changed my mouth a whole lot. Hello? Because I came from the school of how to make a sailor blush. God started working on my mouth. That was one of the first evidences that people knew something was up. I mean, it still took a while. Don't misunderstand me, but... And then he wrecked my ability to lie and some other things. It was just really complicated after that, and had to start telling the truth and living according to the truth because he took away my ability to live that way any longer. And so my life began to be radically transformed. But it doesn't mean that I never sin anymore. But I am confident of this, that in Christ, having confessed my sin and having been forgiven of my sin, that I am living differently because I'm being transformed. And the same is true in your life, that you are being transformed. And maybe initially you saw some really great ramping up and some great changes, and then it seems that the closer you get to the goal, the harder it is. My wonderful wife, if you ever want to ask her about limits in mathematics and about how the closer you get to the goal, the further it takes and the longer it takes. And she's got this great mathematical diagram to explain it to you. But I'm not a mathematician, so I'm not going to do that. But anyhow, my point is just simply this, that the further we go and it gets a little slower. But there's some moments where you saw those radical transformations in your life. And now sometimes you get a little bit frustrated as you're going along. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord longer and you don't see the growth like you once saw. But if you look back... If you look back, you know that your life has changed. And so he's saying to these people, don't you see the evidence? I mean, listen, don't you know, just like I do, that the witness of the Spirit in your life is proclaiming, and these other people who are trying to unsettle you, and they're trying to tell you that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, and some of these people are trying to tell you that these things didn't really happen, and he's not really the divine Son of God. Listen, you have the witness of the Holy Spirit that these things are in fact true. You have his presence in your life, proving that what he said was the truth. He proclaimed the truth. He taught the truth. He did not teach lies. We're not lying to you either. And now the evidence is there, not that you are perfect, but that you are being transformed and your life is moving in the right direction. And if that's not there, it's time to take stock. It's important that you subscribe to the teachings that we had went from the beginning. That the message of the cross and the message of Christ has not changed. That this is the same message that began all the way from the very beginning, even with Adam and Eve. Of God's desire to be in relationship with us, of us to live in covenant with him, to walk in his ways and according to his way, and that we would not sin. And that we would not continue to live in sin. And when he took away the tree in the garden, that wasn't punishment. Have you ever figured that part out? That wasn't punishment. It was the heart of God saying, I don't want them to live forever in their sin. I don't want you to keep going like that. I don't want you to go in a way that would be destructive to you and wreck your life. I'm going to take that away, and I'm going to point the other way. And there is a day in the resurrection in which you will live forever and reign with him forever, but not in sin, not in self-destructive passions. And so that brings us to our third point, which he says, and then it actually begins there in chapter 2. So my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. See, here's the inconvenient part. See, if you didn't read chapter 1, you might just get to this part and just go, well, gosh, it sounds like it's all about the rules and about doing the right thing and everything. But it's really important you keep that context together. And so we get there into chapter 2, and he says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if you still sin, yep, got a pulse. May not smell good, but it's breath. You still sin. No matter how much less you did before. And John says, if anyone does sin, since you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, that term advocate is the same term that we translate in other passages as lawyer. We have Jesus Christ, who is not just going to get us off the charges, not by sleight of hand, not by circumventing the law, not by changing the law, not by smooth talk, but instead it says, this is the way he does it, by being the propitiation of our sins, there in verse 2. By being the propitiation of our sins. Now, I don't know, maybe your translation doesn't use the word propitiation. Maybe it says something else. They try to translate that in a way with dynamic equivalence or whatever else. Part of the problem is that, one, our word propitiation doesn't necessarily mean the same thing today. It's kind of like the word pedagogue. It's kind of been lost and changed in its meaning. But then the other part of it is that there are no dynamic equivalents really that fit the bill. But he says that Jesus is advocating for us, not as one trying to get us off the charges, not by sleight of hand, not by circumventing the law, not by changing the law, not by smooth talk, but as being the propitiation of our sins. And that word is so powerful. It means that he took our place, our guilt, our sin upon himself, and he paid the price. Not by reducing the sentence, not by negotiating a deal, but by paying the full penalty on himself in our stead. And not only for us, but for the whole world. Meaning, all the individual sins of all those individuals out there. I'm talking about that right now, our planet being inhabited by close to 8 billion people, and thinking about all the people throughout time and history who have inhabited the earth, billions upon billions of people who committed sins, who violated the Spirit of God, who went headlong against everything that God had taught and brought to us, and the very reason for which he created us. And he paid the price so that everyone who would come could come. He paid a price equivalent to the sins of every human being throughout history, so that no one was left out. And all they need to do is accept it. And so he says, listen, we know that we have this propitiation of our sins when the following fruit is seen in our lives. We keep his commandments. We keep his word. We see the love of God being perfected in us, and then we walk according to the way in which Jesus walked. In other words, what he's saying to them, listen, it's really important. The way that you know that you have that propitiation, the way that you know the confidence that you have, the witness of the Holy Spirit and all those things, is that you are walking in that way. And if you're not walking in that way, look, it's not because he didn't pay enough. It's not because his work doesn't reach you. It's not because you're excluded or anything else. It comes down to this, is that you just have not received what he has freely given. And the evidence, the great evidence, is that you walk in that way. And if you're not walking in that way, there's a disconnect. See, he's trying to speak to the whole body of Christ at this point, and he's trying to drive home this idea. Listen, if there's a disconnect between who Jesus is and who you are, that you need to close the gap. And the only way you can do that is by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But yes, you must walk. You must walk according to that way. And if there's no fruit, you need to ask the question why there's no fruit. But it's not because that his sacrifice wasn't enough. It's not because there wasn't enough to cover you. It's not because you were excluded. It wasn't because you weren't one of us as the apostles or Jews. It's because you have not accepted, you've not put on Christ. But if we know him, there's evidence. And he says, and if you say you know him and there's no evidence, then one of two things has happened. Either we're a liar or we're deceived. But no one knows him and has received him and has a lack of evidence of the propitiation of their sins. And then he says, and there's one other proof. And this other proof, it takes the entire balance of chapter 2, which is what we're going to talk about next week. But there's one other proof, and I've just got to mention it because I don't think you really want me to go through all of chapter 2. Anybody want me to go ahead and preach chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2? Like, some of you are going, yeah, I thank you, I love you. Okay, but the rest of you want to go to lunch, so yeah, you really want to go to lunch. So listen, the whole thing is this, is that the third element is love. In fact, that will be the majority of what he talks about in the rest of 1 John and even into 2 John and 3 John is this whole issue of love. Love being the third proof. Maybe even the single greatest proof of having received the propitiation of our sins is then that we love. But not just love in the sense of the way we want to define love, not just love in the sense of which is convenient or we have good feelings towards people, not just love in the sense of that we like certain things like ice cream or something like that. No, it's this idea of love that then puts us into the lives of other people and is terribly, terribly, terribly inconvenient. Maybe it's why we called the series Inconvenient. And it will eat up your time and it will change the focus of your life in a way that there's no way to explain except for you to be walking with the Spirit of God and allowing him to lead you and to guide you and to put you in those places where then you realize that God has been doing something in their life and in your life and in the situation that you never could have estimated, expected. Can I just tell you that some of the ways that God has moved most powerfully in my life were not the things that I planned, but they are definitely the things that I saw the fruit of when I let him be in charge of my life. So this week, John tells us faith in Christ is not on our own terms or simply to make us spiritual. Neither does it exempt us from sin or its consequences, but instead the very real consequences of our sin fall on Jesus. and that the Christian life, therefore, is not a license to do whatever we want, but it changes our life radically, leading us away from a life of sin and toward the life that Jesus lived. Meaning, if we are to follow Jesus, then our lives must become like His. Listen, I know that you know these things in some sense. I'm confident that that for the majority of people in this room, that you've already heard that message and you know it. But if you're like me, one of the things is that there is this gap in my life between what I know and what I do. And part of the process of sanctification, of becoming more and more holy, of changing to become like Christ, of transformation, is closing the gap. And part of what we do with one another is then that love thing, spurring one another on to the love and to good deeds, helping each other move forward in the strength of the Holy Spirit, giving each other wise counsel, encouraging each other, praying with one another, picking each other up, dusting each other off, sometimes smacking one another. No, I'm kidding. But, okay, mostly kidding. But sometimes we just, you know, it means shaking one another up a little bit and speaking to one another in that love. And that is, that's an incredible process that doesn't happen overnight. Can I just say to everyone here, if you're new to the Christian faith, you're considering these claims, can I just tell you that if you're wondering what the validity and what the purpose is of going to church every Sunday morning, that's it right there. To spur one another on, to encourage one another, to continue to remind one another of the things that we already know. Not because we didn't know it, but because that we know it and we don't always do what we know. And so we encourage one another, we build one another up, and that's how we press on toward the prize that heavenward, which is Christ Jesus. And so let me just say to you, if this morning you're thinking to yourself, gosh, I don't know if I want to go to church for the rest of my life or whatever. Listen, if you think of it from that way, it won't be very helpful. It won't. But if you think of it in doing life with these people around you and encouraging one another and investing in each other's lives, I can tell you that it will be 100% worth it. But there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. And nothing will be more disappointing than trying to do life on your own as a Christian. All right, let's stand together. So the life of Christianity is different than the life of the world. And many times our misunderstanding of Jesus' life leads us toward, you know, outward expressions of religion that weigh us down, steal our joy, lead us to expressions of religion that lack the power to change lives or to set us free. And so the invitation of John is to encounter the living God who changes our lives and empowers us. And so first off in our invitation this morning, maybe if you find yourself kind of in that dry place or in that place of hurting, maybe you find yourself backtracking instead of going forward, is to spend some time in prayer this morning. And if you say, well, I've been praying and it's not changed, then get with somebody else. Ask someone to covenant with you, to join together with you and to pray with you. Maybe come up to one of our prayer team members here and just say, would you pray for me this morning? That, you know, I really need the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I need a fresh filling. It's not that I don't have the Holy Spirit, but I just find that I feel dry and my life, I just feel like I've been out in the desert for a long time. Would you pray with me? Here's what I know is that God loves the desert. That's why He made so much of it. God loves the desert. That's why I was born there. No, God loves the desert. And listen, the thing God loves about the desert is when you're there, there's nothing else to excite you, to attract you, to fulfill you. When you're in the desert, all you have is you and Jesus. And that distance that you feel is not the distance that He put there. It's the distance you put there. And He wants to close that gap. The desert is a place of romance where there are no other distractions, not the beautiful scenery, not other people, not your systems, not your solutions, not your theology. It's just the simple invite of the Holy Spirit, come. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. And so I would say to you this morning, if you're in that place, if you're in the desert place, if you're weighed down or whatever, that the invitation that John is making is the same invitation I'm making. Come and see. Come and taste and see that God is good. Come experience His presence and ask for someone to pray with you and over you for empowerment instead of trying to do life on your own without His power and without His presence. Come and experience His presence so that you can be reminded of that it's good to trust in Jesus and be reminded that the only real place to put your trust is in Him.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.